morning to everyone in the room, everyone online, everyone watching later. It is good to see you. Good to have you with us. So how many of you have seen the weather forecast for the next few days? How many of you have seen that over the next few days, it is potentially going to hit 65 degrees? So now, for those of you that have seen the weather forecast and know that it's going to hit about 65 degrees, how many of you are going to consider turning on your air conditioner? So, at the house we lived in before, we had a neighbor that it seemed like turned their air conditioner on all the time. We would have a beautiful day, and we would open our windows to get some fresh air in, and we would continually hear their air conditioner kick on. It's like it hit 60 degrees, they turned the air conditioner on. So I almost wonder if whoever it was in the home that needed the air conditioner, if they wouldn't have been better off with one of those, like, in-the-window units. So in those in-the-window units, they cost about $150. But did you know that when they first came out, they were between $10,000 and $50,000 a piece? Within a year after being invented in 1931, it was almost unaffordable for people to get it, to get them. Then, after World War II, the price of them came down a little bit, and as they became more affordable, more and more people began to purchase them. And in 1953, they sold in 1953 alone more than 1 million in-window portable air conditioner units. What started out as a luxury began to become a necessity, and more people had to have air conditioning. Today, you will find that more homes are likely to have air conditioning than they are to have a garage, a dining room, or a dishwasher. And a lot of that is the result of the invention of central air conditioning in the 1970s. Central air conditioning works different than the small portable units. The small portable units, they have one unit that cools a specific space. Central air conditioning has one unit that's located in somewhere in your home that serves as a central unit. And then that unit uses coils, refrigerants, fans, condensers, stuff like that to generate air that it then pushes through your home in ductworks to each and every room. So rather than having an individual unit for each room, you have a central unit. There is something that lies at the center of your ductwork. There is something that lies at the center of your registers. There is something that lies at the center that pushes air through everything else. And what lies at the center affects the temperature of every other room. That's the premise of central air conditioning. It's also the premise of our relationships. There is something that lies at the center of our relationships that affects and influences everything else. We may not even realize how much what lies at the center affects everything else. We may not even realize sometimes what lies at the center of the relationships. And here's the thing. This isn't just a relationship thing. This is a life thing. Because not only is there something that lies at the center of our relationships, there's something that lies at the center of our lives. And whatever it is that lies at the center of our lives influences everything. What lies at the center of our lives reflects what we believe and what we value. And what we believe and what we value begins to influence the decisions that we make. And the decisions we make eventually determine the direction and quality of our lives, including our relationships. But there is something that lies at the center of our relationships. For some people who are married, their marriage lies at the center of their relationships. Everything else revolves around the marriage. Now, there are also people who are married that the center of their marriage still revolves around them? Is my spouse doing everything that I need my spouse to do? Is my spouse meeting all my needs? Is this relationship fulfilling to me because my needs are being met and what I want and my goals are being accomplished, even if that means setting aside the other person's dreams and hopes and goals? There are people that approach marriages like that. There are also people who approach their marriage with their kids at the center of their marriage. They make sure that their kids have everything they want. They make sure their kids have every opportunity that they can imagine. So we sign them up. We sign them up for every event. We sign them up for every activity. We make sure that the mom and dad taxi service run them everywhere and anywhere so that they don't miss out on anything and that they have every opportunity and all of that. And then for a lot of people whose marriages are kid-centered, the kids leave. And they wake up one day. And they realize that I barely even know the person I've lived in the same house with for all these years because everything was all centered around the kids. For other people, their relationships are centered around status and position and prestige. And so they pursue all of the material possessions. They pursue all of the achievements, all of the accomplishments, so that in their relational world, everybody that their life touches at least has the perception that they have everything all together. Well, regardless of your relationship status, whether you're married, whether you want to be married, whether you never want to be married, which is kind of a dilemma if you're already married. Regardless of your relationship status, what we place at the center of our relationships influences everything else. And again, this isn't just a relationship thing. This is a life thing. Because just like there's something at the center of our relationships, there's something at the center of our lives. And there are a lot of options. There are a lot of choices. There are a lot of things that we can choose to place at the center of our lives. But what we will find is that it is when we place Jesus at the center of our lives that we get the most out of life, experience the best life possible, including the relationships with those around us. The early church leader, Paul, wrote a letter to a church in a town called Thessalonica. And this is found in the New Testament part of the Bible, which is the part written about the world basically after Jesus was born and into the launch of the early church. And it's called 1 Thessalonians. He wrote two letters to the churches at Thessalonica. And the first one is called 1 Thessalonians. They're very creative in how they ordered things and titled things. And so in the letter that he writes in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes something that may just give us some motivation, some reason to place Jesus at the center, not just of our relationships, but of our lives. And here's what he wrote to the first century church in Thessalonica. For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. So through Jesus, God chose to save us. And he chose to save us not just from unhealthy relationships. He chose to save us from our sin. And the simplest definition of sin is doing things our way rather than God's way. Anytime we choose to do things our way rather than God's way, it's called sin. And sin affects everything. Sin is actually what broke relationship with God for humankind. When humankind chose to step outside of God's parameters and do things on their own, do things their own way, it fractured the relationship. And so God chose through Jesus to save us from our sins. It was through Jesus that God provided the path back to right relationship with him. Now, this may just be a me thing, but if you're anything like me, when someone wrongs you, when someone sins against you, when someone hurts you, is your first inclination to look for a way to save them from that wrongdoing? Nobody wants to verbalize their answer to that question, because your silence speaks that this is not just a me thing. Our first inclination is not to figure out a way to save those people who have wronged us, hurt us, and fractured relationship with us. Our first inclination is to look for a way to unleash our full wrath on them, right? Our first inclination is to look for a way to pay them back for what they've done. Our first inclination is to look for a way to make sure that they get what's coming to them. They get what they deserve. But God chose to save us. We were the ones who wronged him. We were the ones who sinned against him. We were the ones who took that step outside of God's purposes and parameters. We were the ones who put ourselves in the position where it would have been perfectly understandable for God to say, I'm going to look for a way to let them have it. I'm going to look for a way to pour out my wrath on them. After all, it's just what they deserve, right? But instead of giving us what we deserve, God gives us more than we deserve. God gives us something other than we deserve. God gives us his grace. God gives us his compassion. God gives us his mercy. God gives us his love. And Jesus, the reason that Jesus became one of us and died on the cross was to save us from our sins. And if he's willing to do that, if God is willing to do that, instead of pouring out his anger on us, would it not at least be worth pausing and asking what we place at the center of our lives? Would it not be worth pausing and asking whether God and following Jesus would be worth placing at the center of our lives, who instead of pouring out his anger on us, sent Jesus to come and save us from our sins? To provide the path to right relationship with God? You think having that kind of love placed at the center of our lives would affect and impact the relationships with others around us? That when we stand back and say, a God who could have poured out his anger on me, instead, poured out his love, his grace, compassion, and his mercy on me. And maybe, just maybe, because of that, I can treat other people differently. Just a thought. And this chose to save us through Jesus Christ. It isn't just a here and now temporary interpersonal relationship thing. Paul goes on to write and says, Christ died for us so that Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when he returns, because there will come a day, according to the biblical narrative, according to God's plan, where Jesus, who has returned to heaven, will return to earth and claim those who are his followers, that when he returns, we can live with him forever. Forever. Forever is a really, really long time. And the reality is, each and every one of us is going to spend forever somewhere. And we get to choose where we spend forever based on whether we place our trust in Jesus, who saves us from our sins because God chose to pour out his grace, love, mercy, compassion on us. But here's the thing. We don't have to wait forever to determine where we will spend forever. We can start placing our trust and faith in Jesus now and then live in response to that. We mentioned just a couple minutes ago that anytime we step outside of the parameters that God put in place, it's called sin. Sin breaks relationships, sin damages, sin wreaks havoc with our lives, sin wreaks havoc with our world. And sometimes, sometimes we do it on purpose. So sometimes we say, I know God wants this, but I want this. And even though God wants this, I want this, and I'm going to choose my this over God's this because it's what I want. Sometimes we can even turn this into a season and to say, I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to get the most out of my life. And then when I get this job, then when I'm financially secure, then when I meet the person who I think is going to make me happy for the rest of my life, then when I have kids, then I'll come back and I'll realign with God's purpose. But in the meantime, I'm going to live life the way I want to live, and I'm going to enjoy it to the fullest the way that I want to live it. Here's the thing. We can never build a solid life through sin. And so when we say, I'm going to do this instead of God's way, we're choosing sin. And we can never build the type of life that God desires for us to live through sin. You just can't do it. And when it turns into a season, we say, well, I want my future life to be like this. And so I'll realign at some point, but I want the here and now to be like this. Here's the thing. We cannot build a foundation for a future life on a foundation of sin today. If we build our lives on a foundation of sin today, what type of foundation is there for our future life to be built on? It's a sinful foundation. And you cannot build the kind of through a sinful foundation. It requires realigning, reorienting your life around the purposes and plans of God and through what Jesus did on our behalf. Fortunately, just as Jesus saves us from our sins, he can redeem and rebuild our foundation. Christ died for us so that whether we're dead or alive when he returns, we can live with him forever. Forever is a really, really long time. And we get to choose now where we spend forever. And we get to choose now how we live in the here and now. And we get to choose now what kind of foundation we are building our future on. Now, some of you may be thinking, and I may get in trouble for this one, and as you can tell, I'm probably filtering as I'm processing before. So some of you may be thinking, my future is not all that long. My future is closer to forever than ever before. And so the foundation of my life's already established. As a matter of fact, the foundation of my life was established so long ago that the foundation's starting to crumble a little bit. Because I'm so close to forever that I don't think about the future much. I think about just being able to get out of bed. without an ache or a pain. Which is why I make the person I've been married to, which seemed like forever, get out of bed before me. So that the ache and pain is already gone before I get out of bed. Here's the thing. No matter how long your future is on this earth, there's still a future that requires a foundation. And no matter how long your future is on this earth, there's still a forever somewhere that awaits for you. And no matter what foundation you've built on forever, how long it's been built on, if you want a future and a forever somewhere, there is no better time than to center your life around Jesus. Because when we center our lives around Jesus, we reorient our thinking, we reorient our decision, we reorient the direction and quality of our life, for no matter how long we have left, around the patterns of Jesus. We make the things that were important to Jesus important to us. We make the decisions that Jesus made and do the things that Jesus did, including the way we relate to one another around us. So, how do we do this? If we jump from Paul's letter in Thessalonians to something written by the author of Hebrews, we get a clue about how to do this. And it says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. The New Testament, or I'm sorry, the New International Version, the translation of this passage, translates the word keeping as fixing. It says, we do this by fixing our eyes on Jesus. The Greek word that's used there, because the New Testament was originally written in Greek, the Greek word that's used there literally means to turn our eyes off of something else and focus intently. There it is. To turn our eyes away from other things and fix them on something. It's an intentional stop looking at this, stop focusing on this, and pay attention to this and focus on this. Have you ever noticed that when you drive, that the direction of your car tends to follow the direction of your eyes? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that if you're driving and you go to change lanes, and you look over your left shoulder, what happens to your car? It follows your eyes, right? Or if you're driving and you take your eyes off of the road to check your phone. Okay, we don't check our phones when we drive. So what we did is we went to change the radio station, or we went to change the temperature control, or we went, because we don't check our phones when we drive, right? Liars. Let's just be honest. When we take our eyes off the road and check our phones, and we take our eyes back off the phones and fix it back on the road where it was supposed to be all along, what has happened? Our car has gone somewhere we didn't even realize or intend for it to go because we took our eyes off the road. When we drive, it is important to keep our eyes fixed on the road. And if we want God-honoring, healthy relationships to permeate our lives, if we want to experience the kind of life that God intends for us to live, including the relationships that He has for us, it is important that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. If we jump back to what Paul wrote in Thessalonians, because we are created to be in relationship with one another. We are never intended to do life alone in isolation from relationships. This keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus is something that we can actually help one another accomplish. And just jump back to the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonians and says, so encourage each other and build each other up, just as you are already doing. So again, the context of what Paul has written here is, God chose to save us through Jesus. God chose us to save us through Jesus, so that when Jesus returns, we can spend forever with him. So encourage each other. Help each other keep their eyes focused on Jesus. Help people. I was taking my mom and dad to an appointment, and my phone buzzed. And I looked down just to see, and my dad goes, what are you doing? You're not supposed to do that. I said, shut up, old man. No, I didn't say that. I made that part up. But y'all believed I would have said it, right? Nobody doubted it. I said, I know. But sometimes, don't we make decisions and just go, I know. So encourage each other and build each other up just as you are already doing. How many people can use a little bit of encouragement? Ever. Sometimes. Once in a while. Occasionally. I have a box that has just about every encouragement card I've ever received in it. And there are times where I will go to that box and I'll open it up and I'll pull out a couple of cards. And I'll start looking at the cards. And then there are times where I'll go, I have no idea why I got that card. I don't remember when it came or why or what was going on when I got that card. But then there are other times where I'll look at a card and I'll remember the reason it was sent. I'll remember what was going on. And sometimes I'll just celebrate that season of, hey, we accomplished something really, really good. And then other times I'll look and go, wow, that card meant a lot to me right then, because it was a season of struggle. It was a season of challenge. And the words in that card were words that I needed to hear in that season. Sometimes it's the encouragement that gets me through the tough times. Again, maybe that's just a me thing, but I think most of us could use a little bit of encouragement. A few years ago, one of our kids' coaches came to Denise and I and asked how they could most effectively coach this particular child during the sports season. And Denise and I shared that this particular child had really been through a tough season, had been beaten down by some other kids, and really just was worn down. I told this coach, I said, you've coached them before. And you know that in previous years, I've said, if they do something and they need a good chewing or a kick in the pants to motivate them, chew them and kick them in the pants. And I said, but I'll tell you right now, that would be the worst thing in the world for my kid. I said, my kid needs to know that they're valued, that they matter, that they have worth. They need to be encouraged. And they need to be built up. Unfortunately, Unfortunately, that coach did not have a positive thing to say to my kid all season. All season long, chewed him up one side and down the other. And you just saw the air go out of my kid. By the end of that season, my kid was so beaten down and so worn down because not one positive thing. So just a quick example. Pre-game warm-ups, something was going on, and this particular kid shouted out a question to the coach, who I happened to be walking across the field with to run the scoreboard and stuff like that. The coach turned around and screamed at my kid, "I don't need you worrying about that. I need you focused on the game and focused on what you need to do." And then turns to me and says, "That's the stuff that drives me nuts about him." Okay. Which, at some level, focus on your pregame warm-ups, focus on your game, focus on that. Two other kids on the team came to the coach and asked the exact same question. The coach looked at them and said, "You know what, I'm really glad you asked. That shows great leadership and great initiative on your part." But not a kind word to my kid was spoken the entire season. At the end of the season dinner, the coach presented each and every kid with their certificate and the awards and all that. Had a story or something to say about every player but one. To which was said, "Second leading scorer on the team, come get your certificate." That was it. Got in the car to head home, and this particular child looks at us and goes, "Did you notice the coach had something to say about everybody but me?" And we said, "Yeah, we noticed." And it broke our hearts. And it was unacceptable. And in the days that followed, we had other parents come and say, "Hey, what's the deal? We noticed that coach didn't have anything to say nice about that one. Had something to say about everybody else. So it seems kind of ridiculous because your kid's been nothing but great. Your kid's been on down the line." So encourage each other and build each other up. Part of what was so heartbreaking about it was so avoidable. I mean, yeah, it's heartbreaking because it's your kid and you see the effect, which to this day, what is it, four years later, still affects my kid. For 4 years later, still gets brought up. Do you remember when? So anyway, it was so avoidable because someone could have made a decision to encourage each other and build each other up. Could all use a little bit of encouragement. So let's wrap up with a couple of questions, and then we'll get to one question that we'll close everything out with, okay? You ready? All right. So, here's the two questions before we get to the one question. Who is someone you can encourage? Because my guess is there's someone. It may not even be someone that's going through a tough time. It may be, but it may not be. My guess is that you could probably look around this room right now and go, "I think there's someone I can encourage." And maybe I can encourage them by just saying, "You know what? Thank you for being here today. Thank you for smiling at me. The last person that smiled at me kicked me in the shin after they did. Thank you for not kicking me in the shin after you smiled at me." You know, My guess is there's someone in your life, someone in your world. You know what? Maybe it's the server wherever you go out to lunch today. And you can just encourage them. How can you encourage someone? Maybe it's a note. Maybe it's an email. Maybe technology has so radically changed our world that the encouragement comes in the form of a text message. Can I tell this story? You don't even know what story I'm going to tell, do you? It's on you, so I'm going to tell it on you. I can't begin to tell you how radically different our world is. You guys know I've started my 16th year here. And who would have ever imagined you guys had to put up with me for 16 years, right? When I came here, did you even have a cell phone when I came here? 2007? She didn't even have a cell phone. You know what story I'm going to tell now, don't you? Yeah. So she didn't have a cell phone. And so when we would talk, and for those who are watching on camera, it's somebody sitting right over here, obviously. I won't tell you her name, Kay Brummett. But she didn't have a cell phone. And so when we would talk, or she would say, you know, give me an update on something, she would say, call me. Give me a call, or let's get together for lunch, or something like that. And so there, or, you know, we would talk in person or on the phone or whatever. So a few weeks ago, she was asking me about something. It was probably something to do with my dad or something like that. And she said, oh, it was at one of my dad's appointments. And I said, well, tomorrow we have to go to one of the eons of places we had to go. And she said, well, she said, when you find out and that appointment's over, she said, shoot me a text. And I'm like, I literally go, oh my word, out loud to her. Oh my word. I said, I can't believe how much our world has changed. I said, I never imagined the day would come when I would hear Kay Brummett say, shoot me a text. So now, in this odd relational world that we live in, her preferred message of update is text message. Don't call me. I don't want to talk to you. I know that's not true. But how can you encourage someone? Maybe something's changed, and maybe it's an email. Maybe it's a text. But the number of texts that I get that just said, hey, I was praying for you today. I just sent one to some friends Friday. I was doing a project around the house, and typically when I do them in the quiet, for the quiet. And as I'm doing the project, somebody will come to mind, and I'll pray for them, and I believe that God brings them to mind for a reason. I may not know why, but I pray for them. And so I sent a text message to a friend that said, hey, wanted to let you know, during a project today, God brought you to mind, I prayed for you. And they sent back, thank you so much, we appreciate that. It was it, that was it. I don't know what encouragement that text would provide to them. Maybe it's you just go up and give somebody a hug. Maybe that's what they need. Now, in COVID world, you have to ask permission, you know. So how can you encourage someone? Because if you're anything like me, you can use a little bit of encouragement. All right, so here's the one question we'll wrap up with. What's at the center of your life? There will be something. And what is at the center of your life reflects what you believe and what you value. And what you believe and what you value influence the decisions you make. And ultimately, the decisions you make will determine the direction and quality of your life, including the relationships you have. What is at the center of your life? There is no better time than right now, in this moment, whether you've been a follower of Jesus forever or a follower of Jesus for a few minutes or never a follower of Jesus at all, to put your trust in Jesus and make him the center of your life and fix your eyes on the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Let me pray for you. Dear God, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to speak about these things. The opportunity to gather together, to be in relationship with one another. And the opportunity to choose what Jesus did on our behalf that we could never do for ourselves, that saves us from our sins and provides the path to right relationship with you. Thank you for the opportunity to fix our eyes on Jesus. And God, may each and every one of us take a step today to placing Jesus at the center of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, next week is part two of the Relationships in Focus series. So we'll roll the preview video for that. When the preview video is done, we're dismissed for the day. Have a great day, sunny and about 55 today. So those of you that take Sunday afternoon naps, forget the nap. And go out, no, do it everyone. So thanks again for being here online. Thanks for choosing to connect with us. And we hope that you'll join us again for part two of Relationships in Focus.